Let me again thank our chairman for his kind and warm words of introduction again. I never imagined years ago when I used to attend such meetings as this that my position would be reversed and I wouldn't be so much listening anymore but speaking on such an occasion. Truly wonderful are the ways of God to us. I also remember three years ago now, sitting in my room over there in Grand Rapids, Michigan, receiving an email from Mr. Harley and asking me if I would take the July meeting of the Sovereign Grace Union in 2016. Such a date seemed a long, long way away then, but as we were reading in Psalm 90, how swiftly time moves, and here we are, the day has arrived. Well, as I have been contemplating, thinking what I would bring you this evening, I have been somewhat exercised. Now, it is my normal practice on a Sunday, as a number of you will know, to take a text, whether that's one verse or a group of verses together, and expound them to show what God is teaching us in that passage about himself, about the way of salvation, and the applications that flow to us as a consequence for our lives. That is my ordinary practice. I believe firmly that expository ministry should be the mainstay of any pastoral or even itinerant ministry. But I think sometimes it's beneficial to us as God's people to look at the scriptures in a slightly different way, to look at them with a different angle. And so I'd like this evening to go along a slightly different route, take a different vantage point. I'd like to consider what the Bible has to say as a total, as a whole, about one particular issue. And so I'd like to look with you this evening at a doctrine relating to the doctrine of Scripture, and that is the doctrine of perspicuity. Now, that sounds a big and grand term. It simply means that Scripture is clear. The testimony of Scripture, as we have it given to us, when it speaks to us, it speaks clearly. Now, that may seem a little bit left field, a little bit unusual topic for me to take this evening. Let me just give you some brief reasons before we get into our subject this evening as to why it's worth our while doing this evening. Let me say first of all that we often hear lots about the doctrine of the inspiration of God's word and the inerrancy, the infallibility of God's word that follows as a consequence from that. I'm sure you've read articles, perhaps by the Trinitarian Bible Society or other such organisations, perhaps in Christian magazines, defending and affirming the doctrine of the inspiration of God's word, that every single word that we have here has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We give a lot of time to that. But I wonder when the last time was you read or heard anything about the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, the reformers of the 16th century and the men that followed after them in their line, they wrote and taught quite a deal about this, and yet we have, I think, neglected it. And therefore, because I think it has fallen into neglect, it's worth a reconsideration, worth reminding ourselves of what the Bible teaches us about this point. Secondly, by way of a reason for considering this, I would say to you that this has massive implications for church life. Now, I hope to be developing this later on, so I won't say too much at this juncture now. But suffice it to say that if we were to lose holding on to this doctrine, and I believe we should hold on to it tenaciously, if we were to lose that, then we would plunge ourselves back, or would be at least liable to plunging ourselves back into the spiritual darkness that was so pervasive across Europe through the latter medieval period. Herman Bavinck, who was a turn-of-the-century theologian over in the Netherlands, he put it as strongly as this. He said, "The freedom of religion and the human conscience of the church and theology stands and falls with the perspicuity of Scripture." And so we are dealing with no small matter indeed. That's my second reason. Thirdly, and more particularly with our gathering here tonight, One of the stated aims of the Sovereign Grace Union, in fact it's number 6, is to raise a testimony against the evils of priestcraft, popery, ritualism, Arminianism, rationalism, liberalism, and higher criticism. This doctrine of perspicuity is something that has been viciously attacked by the Roman Catholics, among others. And therefore it behoves us, as the people of God, to bring a defence to such an attack. So it's worth our while considering for that point of view as well. And then fourthly, and somewhat more lightheartedly, a friend of mine recently told me, he'll remain nameless, that now that I was back from America, I would be able to regurgitate everything that I've learned. Now, as it happens, nearly 3 years ago, I wrote a paper for Dr. Beakey, who's the president of the seminary, for a theology class there, on this subject. And so, although it had become dormant in my computer hard drive, I looked it up a few days ago, resuscitated it, and reworked it into a way I hope will be beneficial and profitable, interesting for us all this evening. So, the perspicuity of Scripture. I want to look at it in 4 ways. I want, first of all, just to define exactly what we mean by the perspicuity of Scripture and to prove the doctrine to you from the Bible itself, so we've been sure that what we are dealing with is truly biblical. I then want to consider just a few of the major objections that the Roman Catholics raise against this and to obviously offer our rebuttals against that. Thirdly, just briefly touch on the obscurities, the difficulties, you know, those hard passages we are confronted with in the Bible, and we really struggle, even after many years, to get our minds round. How do we relate those to this doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? And then fourthly, I'll just close with a few final practical applications. So first of all, what is perspicuity? Well, as I've said, it's something that is clearly expressed and plainly understood. And this is what we confess, what we believe about the Bible. This book that God has given to us, inspired men throughout the running centuries, the prophets and the apostles, and has been deposited, preserved for us. We believe when it speaks clearly. Now, the best definition of this, I believe, is found in the Westminster Confession. Chapter 1, which is all about the doctrine of Scripture, and Article 7. And it's exactly the same as it happens in the Savoy Declaration and the 1689 Baptist Confession, of which we're probably more familiar with. But it says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them.
Let me just paraphrase that and simplify that for you. What the writers of the Confession are saying is that though there are some difficult things in the Bible, though it's not all equally clear to us, and though it's not equally clear to all people, yet the fundamental things, the absolutely essential things that we need to know and to believe if we would be saved, if we would come into a right relationship with our God and our Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ, those things are set down most clearly in the Bible. And they are set down to the extent that even the uneducated, by reading the Bible, can understand and grasp them. This is a reminder to us, just a little application, practical consideration for us at this beginning point. God has not spoken to some select group of humanity. He's not spoken on a plane where only the intellectuals can understand. But God has so lowered himself out of his greatness and glory, so condescended to human weakness, that even a child can understand the great truths, the central truths of the Bible. And so that is the point of perspicuity. Yes, there are some things that are difficult to understand, and I'll say a word about those later. But overall, the central message of the Bible, the key things that you and I need to know, they are clear and plain to us. That's all very well for me to stand up here and assert that, and even to quote some great document from the 17th century. But how do we prove this from the Bible? How do we go about showing and demonstrating that this is what the Bible teaches? I'm sure, could go to a number of verses familiar to us to prove its inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we could go to similar verses to prove its inerrancy and its authority. But what does the Bible say about its clarity? What does the Bible say about its perspicuity? Now, that's why I read to you earlier Psalm 119 in those three sections. And we'll come to one of those verses in a moment. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy and chapter 30. Explaining a doctrine this evening, but we will be much in our Bibles, I trust, to show the scriptural nature of these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, I just want to read four verses, verses 11 to 14. You remember that this is Moses' great sermon to the children of Israel shortly before he dies, and they go over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, and he's here reminding them of all these things that they need to bear in their mind. And he says to them these words, chapter 30, verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." And so Moses is saying to the children of Israel here, this word that God has given to you, it's not so far removed in the impenetrable heavens that you cannot reach it. It's not even on the earth and concealed from you so you cannot understand it and know it. It's not out of your reach. No, it's so very close to you. And the sense of it being so very close to you is it's easily understood. It's a clear and it's a plain word. Now, just to bring in a brief objection by the Roman Catholics at this point, they say, well, oh, that's very well, but that just applies to what Moses taught. They're just the first five books of the Bible. No, we have to reject that, absolutely, and we say this applies to the whole of God's Word, the whole 66 books of our Bible. Paul takes up these words in Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 to 8, and this proves that this runs throughout the whole of God's holy word. Romans chapter 10 and verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead." And then this, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." And so Paul is there clearly aligning the gospel that he preached with what Moses taught all those centuries before and everything else in between and whatever came after it with the apostles. And so therefore this word is close to us, we can understand it, and as we are told there at the end of verse 14 in Deuteronomy 30, "For this purpose, that thou mayest do it." We can do it because it is clear and plain to us. So that's the first text we can use to prove that the Bible truly is clear and perspicuous to us. But then turn with me back to that passage we read earlier, Psalm 119, and verse 105, this very well-known and well-loved verse in this great psalm. We're told, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path." You and I, we do not know by ourselves where we are going in this world. We are in the darkness of sin and unbelief. And therefore, we need light. We need light to show us who God is, who we are, and indeed where we are going. And the only thing that can do that for us is the Scriptures, God's Word. That is the only sufficient light to direct us in these ways. And the point here is about the Word of God being a lamp to us, a light to our path, is that light speaks of clarity. Imagine if you were going down into some dusty old cellar and it's very gloomy and you could make out some box or something in the corner, but that's all you could see. Well, as soon as you were to get a torch and shine it upon that, well, it becomes immediately clear and plain what is on that box, and then if you look inside, what is in it. That is the whole purpose of light, to bring clarity, plainness to a situation. And so it is with God's Word. As God's Word comes to us, it brings light. It shows us things that without it we would be in absolute darkness about. So that's the testimony of the psalmist. One more text in the New Testament, the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter, 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we shall read just verse 19 here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And the preceding verses, Peter has been speaking about the amazing experience that he and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ there in all his majestic glory. And he's saying that was a remarkable time. That gave us great light. But don't think you are at any disadvantage because you were not there. You have, and we have now, a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, more certain to us than what I experienced there upon the Mount. They have more light in the Scriptures than Peter had with the other disciples there in the Mount on that experience. And so like Psalm 119, it refers to the Word of God as light. And indeed, we're told here, one that shineth in a dark place. And so even though we are so benighted, so in the darkness because of our sin, God has given us his Word, a light which will show us and teach us, and it will make things clear to us. Let us just notice that Peter says there that we do well if we take heed to it. There is a responsibility that comes to us with clarity, having known and understood what God's Word says, how much responsibility is upon us to put into practice that which we have received, and how much we fail in this regard. How much we fail to actually do even the small amount of what we know and understand. But thanks be God for his mercy, his grace to us, that though we fail him, yet his grace fails us never. And so just those three texts, I hope, will suffice to show to you that the Bible testifies about itself, but it speaks clearly to us. It is a clear and a plain word. Now, this is the Protestant, the Reformed position. I hope we all understand it, believe it, and embrace it wholeheartedly. But as I mentioned, the Roman Catholics have opposition to this. They reject the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, and there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing in papers and letters, disputes between the Reformed, the Reformers, and the Roman Catholics back in the 16th and 17th centuries particularly. And I just want to mention a few of the major arguments that the Roman Catholics raised so that we can be aware of them if we were ever to meet with them. From time to time, maybe you meet those that attend Roman Catholic churches, and so we're able to give an answer for the hope that is within us, give a defence for the gospel. But let me just show you exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on this point. The Council of Trent, which met in the mid-1500s to counter the Reformation, they stated this, that no one may interpret Holy Scripture contrary to the sense which Holy Mother Church held or holds, since it is her task to judge the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scripture. The Roman Catholics are saying, well, the Bible, it's not clear enough, and therefore we can't trust it into the hands of every man, woman, boy and girl. The interpretation of it has to come from the church, and therefore we need to keep it and keep men in darkness about what God has said. And in case you're thinking, well, okay, that's a long time ago, that's the mid-16th century, we hear all this about the Roman Catholic Church having changed and developed, evolved over time. Let me just quote to you a short sentence from the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1994, so barely 20, or just over 20 years ago. They say this, the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. And so there they are stating quite categorically that you and I, we are not able to understand God's word because it is not clear, but rather it is obscure. And let me just deal then with some of the objections that they raise, the reasons they give why they think, but wrongly of course, that God's word is obscure. They talk first of all about the mysteries of the Bible. And of course there are profound and deep mysteries in God's word. The being and the nature of God. We cannot begin to fathom who God really is in his essence. The Trinity. I believe it was W.G.T. Shedd said once about the Trinity, the man who tries to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. But then he complimented that and said, but the man who denies the Trinity will lose his soul. You and I, we have not got the mental facility in these puny minds of ours to grasp such great immensities. And so therefore the Roman Catholics say the Bible is not clear and we need an interpreter, we need the church. What do we say by way of response to this? Well, we say we need to distinguish between the how and the what. You see, we understand that there is a Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. Can we understand it? Can we understand how that actually works? Well, no, we cannot even begin to do that. We only need to know the what for salvation and not the how. But then they go on to talk about the church being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And with that, of course, we agree. The Holy Spirit does indwell the bride of Christ. And because of that, they say the church, therefore, is to be infallible and the unifying interpreter of the Bible. As a consequence of them asserting this from the 12th century and onwards, they began to put restrictions on ordinary people having the Bible to read. And so Latin was the only language that the Bible was in, apart from the original Greek and Hebrew, of course. Other languages had developed in Europe. And so this book was closed to 95%, 99% of the population. They couldn't understand it. And the Roman Catholic Church wanted to have it that way. They wanted it to be closed to them. They thought that they couldn't trust the masses with the Bible. So what do we say to that? That the Holy Spirit indwells the church and she must be the interpreter of the Bible then? Well, we say, yes, the Holy Spirit does indwell the church. But we also confess the universal priesthood of all believers. All of us, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we are united to him by living faith, we have the Holy Spirit within us, and he is the infallible guide to God's word. We have the interpreter we need. We have the Holy Spirit. You see, what the Roman Catholics are really saying is not that the church as a whole, but one section of the church, the top bit as they sit, the Pope and the bishops and the others, the clergy, they are the ones who can have the interpretation of it, because only they can really understand it, because it's not clear to all men. We reject that, of course, and say the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and therefore, with the clarity of God's word testified as it is, we have the right to read and to study it ourselves. But then thirdly, before I just come to a couple of texts that the Roman Catholics will use, they speak about the church fathers. Now we know the Roman Catholic Church, they build so much upon the testimony of the church fathers. They're always going back to what the fathers said and often seem to have put that above the testimony of the Bible itself. And they'll bring out all kinds of different quotes by the church fathers from people like Augustine and John Chrysostom and others to support their position. Quotes which seem to teach the obscurity, the lack of clarity in the Bible. That they do. The problem is they fail to bring the other quotes to the table which speak about the clarity and simplicity of the Bible, something the early church fathers confessed to a man. Hear this from John Chrysostom. He said, "All things are clear and open that are in the divine scriptures. The necessary things are all plain." There we are, a very clear and a direct statement. So what the Roman Catholic Church may say about the church fathers is wrong. They're misrepresenting the fathers. The fathers confess with the Reformed and with us today and with all of God's true children in between that the scriptures speak clearly and plainly. But then let me just, as I close this part, consider a couple of scripture texts that the Roman Catholics reference to try and support their position. And we'll just quickly study those and see why they don't teach what they think they would like them to teach. Back in Psalm 119, and a page or two before, look at with me at verse 34. Psalm 119 and verse 34, where the psalmist requests to the Lord to give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. What they're saying here is, look, David is asking for understanding. He's asking to be taught about the law of God. And if he's asking to be taught, asking for understanding, then obviously he doesn't understand at all. Everything's obscure and confusing to him. Therefore, the scriptures are obscure. The doctrine of the clarity of scripture is false. What do we say to this? How do we reject and refute their argument? Well, David here is not saying he has no understanding whatsoever. He clearly understands that the words and the truths that are being taught. After all, David wrote so many of the Psalms. David, what he is asking for here is a deeper understanding. He longs for increased obedience there, that I shall observe it with my whole heart. This is what David wants. He longs for greater obedience in his life. And I trust that resonates with you this evening. If you are the Lord's, we bemoan our disobedience. We long to walk in the ways of the Lord more. And we know that the beginning of that is a deeper and a greater understanding of the truth of the scriptures. So that is the text that they use, but as I hope I've demonstrated to you, falsely used. One more, just to prove the point here, and that is 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter here is giving a word about his fellow apostle Paul. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Ah, the Roman Catholics say, we have you here. There are these things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. Therefore, the doctrine of the perspicuity, the clarity of scriptures, is all wrong. Wait a moment. Let us evaluate what this verse really teaches. Peter is saying here that in Paul's epistles, there are some things hard to be understood. Now that is, there are some things. There is a great deal in Paul's epistles that is very clear and plain. The essential truths of salvation, about Jesus Christ, his death and atonement, his resurrection from the dead, his intercession, his work as high priest continuing there in heaven, so many other things before, the plan of redemption before the world began. All of those are so very plain and clear to us. Yes, there are some things hard to be understood. But we can also say there are some things and they are hard to be understood. They're not impossible. With study, with meditation, we trust, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and with the church working and studying together, we can come to understand what these more difficult parts of Paul's epistles, the other epistles, indeed the whole of Scripture, teaches. So, this does not say what the Roman Catholics want it to say, only that there only shows what I said at the beginning and what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. There are some things more difficult, some things harder, but the major things are clearer. Let me give one final point that's so essential to raise here, and that deals with the whole character of our great God. The Roman Catholics saying that God has not spoken clearly to his creation, to humanity. Well, if God has not spoken clearly to his creation, to us, then he was either unable to do so, or he was unwilling. Now, we cannot begin to imagine that God is unable, for he is omnipotent. He can do all things. He is perfectly wise, and he has all power. That he was unwilling to communicate something clearly is a nonsense. Why? Most of us, all of us, I trust, as we communicate, we want to be understood. When we speak to people, we want them to understand it as we are communicating it. And so if we say the doctrine, if we say the scriptures are not clear, that they are not perspicuous, then we impugn the wisdom and the goodness of our great God. This is how central this doctrine is. The very character of our God is bound up with it. So, those are some of the objections by the Roman Catholics confronted and refuted. But it raises an important point to us, and that is those hard parts of the scripture, those things that are difficult to understand, the obscurities is the technical term for them. How do we evaluate those? How do we think about those? What do we say to those in the context of confessing the perspicuity of Scripture? Why would God, who has the power to speak as clearly as he chooses, why would he choose to put things in his word that are so difficult for us to understand? Well, I want to come to a few reasons for that, but let me just mention the man whose I gleaned these from, and this was the focus of my research several years ago. There's a man by the name of William Whittaker. Most of you have probably never heard of him. He was born in 1547 in Lancashire. He came to Cambridge for his education. He stayed on. He became Master of St. John's College in 1586, but then sadly died quite young, just 9 years later. He was canon at Norwich Cathedral, and then a little while after that at Canterbury as well. And he was an indefatigable student of the Scriptures. His peers, those men around him, said of him that he was always in God's Word, and he was championing Reformed faith in his day. And as part of his work and his labours in the Scriptures, he tangled with the great Roman Catholic theologian of the day, a man called Robert Bellamy. And he wrote a book, a 700-page tome, no less, called Disputation on Holy Scripture. And this was his arguments against the Roman Catholic Church, particularly as represented by Bellamy. And in there he gives 9 reasons to us, 9 very practical and, I would say, experimental reasons why God has allowed obscurities in his word. And I just quickly want to give these to you, because I think they will reassure us, they will comfort us, help us as we face these things in our Bibles. We've no doubt read through our Bibles many times over years, and we come upon the same passage as we did years and years before, and still we don't really understand what it's teaching to us. We're wrestling with these difficulties, with these obscurities. And so it will help us, I believe, to have these reasons in our mind when we come to these again. First of all, God has put obscurities in his word because he desires us to pray and to seek his help in ascertaining the meaning of them. God would have us dependent upon him. The creature, we are not meant to be independent of ourselves. All our sufficiency is of God, and we are to seek him. And so he has given these things to drive us to seek our help and understanding from him. Whitaker then goes on to say that God would stir us up to diligence in reading, meditating upon, searching and comparing the scriptures. If everything was clear and plain and very easy to understand, if it was simply like a five-year-old's book to us, then there wouldn't be so much stirring within us to be diligent, to meditate, to try and grapple with these things, to understand, compare what the Bible says. So that's another reason. Thirdly, he says God wants to keep our interest in the Bible, since we easily grow weary of easy things. And that's so very true in our lives, isn't it? That things that are easy to us, they become boring, and we want to pass on and get on to something more challenging. Not too challenging, perhaps, we hope, but something that will at least titillate the senses, for want of a better phrase. And so God, he wants to keep our interests. He wants to, for all the time that we are here in our pilgrimage on earth, to keep us interested in his word. And so one way he can do that is give us things to think about that we are struggling with. Fourthly, he says God would have us value more the sublimity and heavenliness of his word by our labouring to understand it, since that which results from hard work is best appreciated. And how true that is. When we have really put our back into some work, we've laboured at it hard, and then we come to the end and we've finished, and we can look back and see a job well done. How much more we appreciate it. And so it is with God's word. We will so much more appreciate the glory, the wonder, the heavenliness, as Whitaker says, of God's word, when we have studied it and mined it and wrestled with it, prayed over it, meditated on it for many, many days. Fifthly, he says God's design is to humble our pride and to reveal our ignorance. How much you and I, we need that. Pride rises up so easily within us. We think of ourselves as knowing so much, and yet we know so very little. And what better way than to get into one of the minor prophets, or perhaps into the book of the Revelation, and there try and understand what the writer, what the Holy Spirit is revealing to his people there. There we feel ourselves to be this small. We are but pygmies in God's world. We do not begin to understand the smallest part of the glories of God's great plan of redemption. So we need our pride humbling. We need to know our ignorance as well. Sixthly, Whitaker says God fashioned the mysteries of his word to be receptive to pure and holy minds, and yet appear so many parables to the profane. And this was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember. He spoke in parables so that his disciples, his followers, those that loved him and followed him, they understood, but they were a riddle to the scribes and to the Pharisees and others that were profane and did not care for his message at all. So God has done it that way, so that he might discriminate between humanity, between those whom he loves and those whom he has passed over. Seventhly, God desires to call off our minds from the pursuit of external things and our daily occupations and transfer them to the study of the scriptures. You and I, while we are here on this earth, must live in this house of clay. We must wrestle with this old nature. And this old nature will always drag us away to the things of this life, the things of this world. And so God has put the more difficult things in our mind to stimulate us, to call us back from our daily occupation, from the things, the pursuits of this present world. Eighthly, he said, God would impress upon us the importance of a certain internal purity and sanctity of thought and feeling, since such persons get best advantage when they read his word. And that is true. The more God would fill us with his Holy Spirit, the more closely we walk with him, the more we shall be able to understand what is deposited in God's word. And God would have it that way. God would not have us walk at a distance from him. God would have us walk near and close to him. And one way he can do that is by us feeling our failure or our struggle to understand the scriptures and knowing that we need to draw close. We need to come and take the hand of the Saviour and ask him to guide us and to direct us through his word. Ninthly and finally, Whittaker said, God would have us aware of the need within the church for both teachers and pupils to uphold the honour of the sacred scriptures and the divinely ordained ministry. There we are. We must remember the fact that God has ordained that it is by the foolishness of preaching men will believe. He will have his church taught through pastors and teachers. And what better way than for us to be confronted with difficult passages, things we don't understand. And we trust that Lord's Day by Lord's Day and during the midweek, as we're able to get out, we have some of these difficulties solved and we come to understand more and more of what God's word says. So I hope those are helpful to you. They certainly were to me. And as we then confront those more challenging passages, we can remember some, I hope, of those reasons why God has given us more difficult passages in his word. But let me just close with a few final applications as we consider this great doctrine of the perspicuity of the scriptures.